Father in heaven, we're thankful to be here, and we're thankful that you do bless and take care of us in your time, and it's your time for your word. And so we ask that your spirit come especially close to each one of us. Teach us, Lord, from your word. Take the human instrument out of the way. May you be seen, heard, and believed upon today, and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, choristers, and thank you, congregation. You may be seated. All right. All right. Happy Sabbath, church. Oh, great to hear your voices this morning. We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 9. And this is where we are ending our series at this time. And you might say, wait a minute, there's more chapters than 9 in Zechariah. That's true, but I'll be getting to some of those at a later time. But if you'll go to Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll be there in just a moment. Prisoners of Hope is the name of our sermon today, and you have a poem by that name in your bulletin. Just skipping forward a bit. And that is, of course, also, okay, not sure what that's doing, but that's also in the scripture that you'll see, this term, prisoners of hope. And so we'll be looking at that in just a moment here. Okay. All right. Our series is called Unfinished Business. And again, we will, I'm not sure why it's, is it going through these slides up there? No. Just clicking forward here. Okay, you're not getting any of those, so we'll just turn this off and go without it. So, wanted to share a little health nugget, so to speak, with you. In 2 Selected Messages 290, it says this: if all would seek to become intelligent in regard to their bodily necessities, sickness would be rare instead of common. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Sickness to be rare instead of common. God wants the best for us and for our health. And so, obviously, when we're suggesting anything up here, we always want to let you know to talk to your healthcare provider. Is there an echo out there? Okay, it sounds like it to me here. Are you hearing an echo? Yes, no, a little bit. Somewhat? Okay. Can we get the echo? Echo, can you hear that in the background? Okay, some of you are saying yes, some are no.
They just turned you off.
No, I turned it off.
Oh.
Okay, I'm back on with this. All right. Let's have another word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we're just thankful for this time that we can spend in your word, and we ask you to help us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. Bless the enunciation that comes from me and from this microphone at this time. May you be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this health nugget, so to speak, is about garlic. How many of you like garlic? Oh, quite a few hands. Garlic is really good for you. and have slides here on it, but you don't need to know what it looks like. Allium sativum, garlic's been used medically for thousands of years, right? The Egyptians, Chinese, Babylonians, etc. In 1858, Louis Pasteur noted that garlic has antibacterial activity, and it was used as an antiseptic to prevent gangrene in World War II. You might not have known that. And so it is the organic sulfur compound, allicin, that really does the work, right, in garlic, that gives it, also that gives it the pungent smell. And for this allicin to be active, by the way, you need to let it sit. After you cut it, you need to let it sit for 5 to 10 minutes for that allicin to activate. Just something to keep in mind. Garlic boosts immunity. It's anti-inflammatory, helps regulate blood pressure. One study I saw said that that was inconsistent. Hardening of arteries, it's used for endometriosis. It's high in vitamins and minerals. Manganese, selenium, C, B6. Garlic reduces the severity and length of cold and flu symptoms. The number of colds participants experienced reduced by 63%. That's pretty great. And the length of symptoms was reduced from 5 days to 1.5 days. Now, side effects. It's an anticoagulant. I talked to one man after I gave this, and he says, you know what? I can't take that. I'm taking Coumadin, my doctor told me, or Wafarin, whatever you want to call it. Blood thinner. And his doctor said, you can't eat garlic, so he didn't. So anyway, obviously, see your doctor. You know, one of the other side effects is kind of the breath thing, right? But it does thin the blood. Obviously, if you're going to have surgery, you probably want to not eat it for a couple weeks prior to. Hippocrates said, let thy food be thy what? Medicine. And indeed, it can be, and it is. Just a quick review on where we were last week, especially we talked about the G7 coming up. I believe that's next week. It's coming up quite soon. And there is a slide there. I don't know if that's something you guys also. Okay. So I'm seeing some slides on the back screen. And there you're seeing them. Okay. Yeah, so that was that. That was that, you know, it kind of can get between people because you can smell if someone's been eating a lot of garlic, but it's awfully good for you. All right, just a quick review. Yes, we talked about the G7. The G7, by the way, is expanding. It's probably going to be about 15 countries there this year. And we noted that this is the first time that a pope was ever at a G7. So very interesting. It's also, we noted this Earth Sabbath group would like to have on the agenda at the G7 that the Pope would ask all these countries to use his moral authority to introduce a weekly day of rest during the G summit to combat climate change. Now, we know that that's something that he's very interested in. Whether that will make it on the agenda or not, we don't know. But this organization would like to see it. And we can see things coming together. Amen? The Lord is coming soon. And all the prophecies are foretelling it. We also looked at the sermon, which was It Done for Me? That was back from the earlier chapters, chapters 7 and 8. They were doing all these fasts. They were doing all these feasts. And the Lord's question to them was, yeah. Well, first they asked the Lord a question. They said, do we have to continue to do this? To which the Lord replied, were you doing it for me to begin with? And so that was the key question. And we asked ourselves in our hearts, are we really doing what we do for the Lord? Amen? It's so crucial. Or we've just sort of gotten where we're going through the motions. We know we have to show up on Sabbath, give tithe, et cetera, but is it really for the Lord? That was the question that we asked last week. So today, prisoners of hope. And a church with power has these things as a part of it, I believe. First of all is prayer, right? Must be a church of prayer to have power. And I pray that this church will become more and more so. We have a new prayer coordinator, and she's trying to get things off the ground. So continue to pray for her that we continue to be a praying church. Amen. Also, praise. We need to be a people of praise, right? Mourning along the way doesn't really draw people to the Lord, and so we need to be a people of praise. We are a people. We are a church of prophecy. Amen? We really are. And in fact, biblical literacy in general, so many people have no idea of what is in the Bible. Even here, you'd say, well, yeah, in foreign countries. No, right here. In fact, as one person I studied with, they would see John 3:16 on a billboard. They didn't know what that was because that's their church never really taught them that. So very interesting. But we're a church of Bible prophecy. We're a church of partnership. One of the key things of the Reformation was the all believers are priesthood of all believers. Amen. And so it's not just one person, right? All of us have ministries. All of us are ministers for God. And then, of course, practical godliness. And this is key, right? If people don't see Christ in us, then it's really hard for them to relate. And so that is that. Seems to be frozen. But we are going on to, and speaking of prophecy, when we look at even just the prophecies of the coming of Christ, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies. But this mathematician, his last name was Stoner, looked at just 8 prophecies and tried to do a mathematical probability of one person fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. This was in relation to his first coming, and that probability would be 1 in 1 to the 27th. There's a lot of zeros there. your chances of winning the lottery would be better than Christ not having fulfilled. So he did fulfill. And prophecy is a clear thing that the Bible is true. Amen? And that Christ is coming soon because we have that prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 and many in Revelation. Well, we look now at Zechariah chapter 9, and I've called it the prophecy of two kings. And here, this may be one that you hadn't seen before, but did you know God can use even heathen kings? Amen. Amen. Let's go with me to Jeremiah 27, and I'll show you one instance. 27 verse 6, so we're going to do a little Bible study here. And we're going to look at the conquest of Alexander the Great. But first, here's someone that was used by God according to the Bible. Jeremiah 27 verse 6 says, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of who? Nebuchadnezzar." This is God speaking. "I have given all these into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant," he calls him. Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. Amazing. All right, go with me to Isaiah chapter 44, and you know this one. Isaiah 44, and we will start with 27. All right. Boy, it's all so good. Go back to verse 24. Sorry about that. "Thus says the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that makes all things. and stretches forth the heavens alone and spreads abroad the earth by myself, that frustrates the tokens of liars and makes diviners mad, that turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolish, that confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, that says to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Thus says the Lord to the deep, be dry. And of course, he speaks and it is, and I will dry up the rivers. Thus says of, what's his name?
Cyrus.
Isaiah was speaking right at 150 years before there was a Cyrus. Did you know that? No Cyrus yet. 150 years before, and God says, thus says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. And of course, we looked in the book of Zechariah and we saw that Cyrus, of course, had this huge part in sending back the exiles to their land. Verse 1 of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, he calls him. A word also used for Messiah, almost never used in the Old Testament of anybody. And he says it of Cyrus, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. That's exactly what happened. To open before him the two-leaved gates into the city of Babylon, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou may know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Wow. 150 years before Cyrus was even around. Would you say God knows the future? Absolutely. If he knows Cyrus's future, does he know your future? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Indeed, he does. Well, let's go now to Zechariah chapter 9, because here's one you might have missed along the way. Because this is the story of the conquest of Alexander. And it fits perfectly. And so we'll take a look at this here. I'm going to read the entire passage. I'm actually going to read it from the NIV. It pulls it out a little bit better. And then we'll study it. I've got my King James up here too. But it's called Judgment on Israel's Enemies, chapter 9, Zechariah. An oracle is above the verses. Here's 9, verse 1. It's a short chapter, only 15 verses. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus. That's really the center point of this judgment that comes. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord and upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful or very wise. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Exactly what happened as Alexander went down through his conquest. Ashkelon will see it in fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths and the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those that are left will belong to our God and will become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. Then he turns a corner here. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch or seeing with my eyes. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. But this is a king like no other, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, this is a crucial verse. We're going to unpack all of this. I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice or double as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and I will fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. And then it finishes up. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with new wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. Sanctuary language here. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. All right, let's unpack it now. Back to verse 1. Damascus. A very ancient city. All of these cities, right, we're hearing much about them even today. And this city was the seat where the judgment fell. This was one of Israel's worst enemies. Damascus was an opponent to Israel. And so the resting place or the target of the judgment is going to be Damascus first, and then it will spread from there. And this is precisely where Alexander comes into the picture. The Battle of Issus, a very famous battle, 333 BC, Southeast Asia Minor. Alexander defeats Darius, and he defeated the Persians and began to break the back of the Medo-Persian Empire. You remember it, right? Babylon, Medo-Persia, who's next? Greece. And who's that horn sticking up, that first horn? Alexander, just like we get from Daniel. And notice also in verse 1, though, that all eyes are especially on this thing that's going on. And it says that all eyes are looking to the Lord. Now, we know that we saw Nebuchadnezzar was used by the Lord. Amen? And here, too, Cyrus also. And here, too, Alexander is actually being used by the Lord. And you'll see how this works. Especially the tribes of Israel had their eyes on this. Going on, verses 2 through 4. So immediately when he defeats Damascus and Hadrach, then he sweeps to the coast to the Phoenician countries. He goes through the Phoenician countries, and then he's on his way to Egypt and on his way to conquer the great powers of the world. And Alexander was not known for going slow. Amen? He had wings, man. Alexander was known for his lightning-swift conquests, and he would conquer the cities in Philistia along the way. Verse 2, the end there, says that he comes to Tyre and Sidon. Very interesting cities spoken of all through the Bible, right? And Tyre was really the big city. Sidon was just kind of connected to it. But these were the capital cities of Phoenicia, and had great maritime accomplishment, great ships and shipbuilding, merchantry went on in Phoenicia. It was indeed a great empire, and Tyre was the main city of Phoenicia. But though it was exceedingly wise, and even though verse 3 says, Tyre did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver and silver like dust and fine gold like the mire of the streets. They were renowned for their riches. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. So God had said this, and this is exactly what would happen, and it would happen with Alexander. Tyre and Sidon had all the worldly wisdom that you could imagine, and they felt themselves invincible, especially we're talking about Tyre here. You see, years before Alexander ever got there, they had been conquered. And they decided, we're going to be conquered no more. We're going to get smarter at this. And so what they did is they took their city and actually moved it a half mile into the sea. There was a little rock island there. So instead of being on the mainland, now they're off into the sea on this little rock island. Not only were they on this little rock island, but they built two walls. And so there was a wall, and then there was some land, and then another wall. And both of these walls were 150 feet tall. So they're out on this rock island. They have these 150 feet tall walls. They're some of the best maritime people around, right? And so they have the best navies and so forth. So they're thinking, you know, basically we are invincible. They were half mile off the mainland, offshore. The greatest sailors, as I said, the greatest navies in the world to defend it. But friends, when God says it's going to be destroyed, it's going to be destroyed. God's word is true. And by the way, don't think that, oh, how terrible God, why is he destroying cities? Do you know anything about Tyre? Remember Ezekiel 28? Oh my goodness, Tyre was a wicked city, right? And no doubt God did all he could to save all he could. But the city was to be destroyed, and this was prophesied, and every single detail was accomplished by Alexander the Great. He sent a boat there and asked for supplies. He said, you know, give me some supplies. They said, forget it. Who are you? So he took, here's how he conquered the city, which Shalmaneser couldn't do, which Babylon couldn't do in 13 years. He did in 7 months. And check it out, he took all the rubble that was left from the former city on the mainland and threw it into the sea and built a causeway. Can you imagine a half mile? That might have taken a little effort, wouldn't you say? But he was serious about this. He built a causeway a half mile long. He marched his army across the causeway and defeated this city in 7 months. Unbelievable. It was time for God's judgment, and God used Alexander. The city came crashing down. It was the end. Even today, there's nothing of any real significance there. Well, this really set the other countries to the south, because that's the direction he was moving. They're like, oh, he got Tyre. I can't believe they have 150-foot walls. How did he take that city? So they were already shaking in their boots, so to speak. And so moving south, he comes to Philistia. He conquers there also. Verse 5 says that Ashkelon shall see and fear. Gaza, we know that name, shall see it and be very sorrowful. Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza. Very interesting. We'll see something specific from this. And a lot of this history is in Josephus' writings, by the way. Gaza and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So it's interesting to note that Alexander's defeat of Gaza was in detail shown in history, that the king shall perish from Gaza, and here is how it happened. All the other cities that were mentioned there went down easy. And they didn't want to get too involved in fighting Alexander, especially after what he did to Tyre. They're like, oh, let's just let him go. They did their best for a while, but then gave up. But Gaza tried to resist, and at the end of 5 months, this got Alexander very angry. And he took their king and drilled great spikes. He took great spikes and drilled holes through the feet of the king, wrapped cords through the holes, and dragged him through the street of the city. So this was filled to the T, and the history of Alexander even gives his name. It was Betis. And so we see exact fulfillment of verse 5, hundreds of years before Alexander was ever born, these things came to pass. Verse 6 and 7, we look at now, and we looked at that this mixed race would dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, verse 7. I will take away the blood out of his mouth. They had blood sacrifices. They would drink blood. I mean, they did all kinds of crazy stuff. But he would take this out of their mouths, his abomination from between his teeth. And the ones that remain, he shall go out before our God. He shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. So there was a remnant that came out of this. That actually were saved and turned to the Lord. The Lord's always looking for people to turn to him. Amen? And so that is what took place there. But now look at verse 8. Here is where it really gets good, I think. God had said, I will encamp about my house because of the army, because of him that passes by and of him that returns. Now, in Alexander's travels, he did sort of a loop, right? So he went past Jerusalem, but then he came back past it a second time. He could have wiped it out both times. Well, if he wiped it out the first time, I guess there wouldn't be much left the second time. But either time, he could have wiped it out. It says, no oppressor shall pass through anymore. Now, here I think in verse 8a says this, I will encamp about my house because of the army, and because of him that passes by, and because of him that returns. Let's just do a hard stop right there, 8a. We'll look at 8b later, because I think it relates more with verse 9 and 10. So the first part of this verse, Alexander, in this prophecy, would never conquer Jerusalem. He's just taken out every country coming down. And why would he not take out Jerusalem? Well, there's a very good reason, and this gets super interesting. Here's what happened. Alexander sent word to the Jewish high priest at that time. His name was Jaddua. And this is all in Josephus' writings also. And he said, of course, you must pay tribute to me. To which Jaddua said, no thanks. He was sort of caught not knowing what to do because the Persians had not really fallen yet. And so he was kind of under contract with them. Well, of course, Alexander was not happy. In fact, he was in a rage at this, and he said, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem to its foundations as soon as I'm finished with these other countries. So, after taking Gaza and what he did to King Betus, he planned to go to Jerusalem. Again, according to Josephus, Jaddua the high priest called all the people of Israel together and wanted them to pray on their knees for deliverance. That's where prayer comes in. Amen? And that they all would make sacrifice for themselves and for their city. And so one night, God gave the high priest a dream. And he told him in the dream to get all the priests in their white robes, and there were lots of priests in Jerusalem, to go out to meet Alexander on the road and welcome him into the city. Now, that's a little bit of a strange way to deal with a marauding army that's coming to destroy you, wouldn't you say? But this was the dream, and so Alexander did it. Alexander and his army, you can imagine on one side, you know, they're marching and, you know, they're just ready to, you know, take action. And on the other side here are the priests, you know, their white robes, except for Jaddua. He's in his purple robe with his crown on and everything. And so here is the meeting that takes place. Amazing. Yeah, as I said, the high priest put on his purple and scarlet robes with his mitre with the inscription. Now, this is interesting because this is what especially what was noted by Alexander. The name of God was engraved on this crown. Now, when Alexander saw this group coming, right, here's the meeting. He doesn't just destroy them right out. In fact, when he saw Alexander and this crown on him, he bowed before Jaddua, the high priest. Can you believe it? Alexander. And his, like I said, Josephus tells the whole story, but his Military people were like, they thought he had lost it. You know, what is he doing bowing? And so they even asked him, what's up with this? Why are you bowing to this guy? And he says, no, I'm not bowing to him. I'm bowing to his God. Did you see the engraving on that crown? That's who I bowed to, not him. I bowed to the true God. And then he explained. He went on to explain this. He told Joshua, he said, I also recently have had a dream while I was in Macedonia. And that dream told me and showed me this very high priest and this very procession. As a result, he said, I will treat Jerusalem with kindness. And he passed on to Egypt. He returned back by and never touched Jerusalem at all. Now, the story gets even more interesting as Josephus tells it, right? Because they took him into the city and he worshiped God there. That's what we're told. And they showed him, they opened to him the book of Daniel and they said, hey, look at this. And he believed that that was him, which of course it was, in the book of Daniel that would take over from the Medes and the Persians. Just amazing. You know, I don't know what your, let's apply it to our lives, right? I don't know what your, you don't have enemies, you know, coming to your house and, you know, likely. But you have things that need to be conquered, right? You have situations that need to be conquered. It could be relationships. It could be, you know, all kinds of things. You know, diseases that have come upon you. Could be, you know, again, oftentimes in relationships or just something internal, right? A lot of times in marriages, right? There are things that need to be conquered. Let me tell you, friends, God is a strong God. Amen? He's a loving God. He'll take care of your situations for you. Give it to him and hold on to his hand because he is holding on to you. And so we see clearly prophecy being fulfilled amazingly. And then we're told of a king. The last part of verse 8 and into verse 9 says this. The last part of verse 8, no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. That's got to be future, right? Because that wasn't true right then. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. And they're thinking, wait a minute, we haven't had a king in quite a few years. A king is coming? Oh, yes, but not just any king. Amen? King Jesus is like no other king, right? No rich royal crown, but a crown of thorns. Instead of saving by killing, he would save by dying for others. Amen? This was the king. No robes of splendor, but a robe of righteousness. Humble and strong. That's what we see as we look further in verse 9. Thy king cometh. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Who rides on it? He should be on a war horse with a big crown and a white robe. No, this was a different type of king, friends. One that would save through his humility. You remember in Revelation chapter 5, John is distressed that no one can open these seals, right? And God says, oh, no, someone can open the seals. Who was it that was going to open the seals? Yeah, Christ. But who was he told? It was an imagery, right? Remember, he said it was the lion of the tribe of Judah. So he said, oh, great, I want to see a lion. So then the next picture he sees, was it a lion? No. What was on the throne? A lamb as if it had been slain. Christ's humility is such a huge part of his righteousness, right? Which leads to our salvation. Oh, this is like no other king, no other conqueror, no other ruler. The humble Jesus. Of course, he will come as king and reign as king. And that's what we look forward to. His strength was in his humility, but he will come as king. Make no doubt about it. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen and his dominion from sea to sea. even from the ends of the earth. As for thee also, verse 11, by the blood of thy covenant. Oh, this is so key. By the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth prisoners out of the pit wherewith there was no water. We're saved by the blood, amen?
Amen.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's power, power, power in the blood of Jesus. Amen. Blood was a symbol of life, and when blood was poured out, that is life poured out in death. That's exactly what Christ did for us. He died on Calvary's cross to set you free from your sins. Oh, friend, accept him today if you haven't already done so. And if you have, accept him more deeper in your life. He wants to have a deeper, more intimate relationship with you now than ever before. It's what we need as Jesus is coming soon. So by the blood of thy covenant, of course, that was fully ratified at the cross. But even in illustration, back in Genesis 15 to Abraham, remember, God promised him. He promised him so many things. And God promised, I'll be your shield. I'll be your exceeding great reward. I'll give you a child. And Abraham says, well, yeah, but how do I know? It's like, wait a minute, just told you. No, how do I know? And so God ratifies his covenant with there with him. Remember what he did? He had those animals, and this is the way they ratified covenants back then, right? They would take an animal and whoosh, cut that baby in two, right? And the pieces would fall, and then they would walk through the pieces. And it's as if they were saying, let me be like that animal if I do not fulfill my covenant. So not only did he make the promise, but then he confirmed that by another oath, just to make sure that everybody knew. And so it was by blood sacrifice, that we have been saved, right? And it's the blood of the what? Of the covenant, right? All of Christianity is about living in the new covenant life, amen? Not the old covenant, not do's and don'ts, or I got to do this, I got to do that. It's a heart thing, right? God wants our hearts. That's what the new covenant is all about, giving you a new heart. Christianity is not so much hard work as it is heart work. And God wants our hearts today. The blood of the covenant, I have sent forth prisoners out of the pit. Turn you to the stronghold. Verse 12, you prisoners of hope. They were prisoners, but they were prisoners of hope. Amen? And the same is true with us. And as we're delivered before Jesus comes, there's going to be some really pretty terrible things that will happen. But God will protect us and hem us in. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and deliver him. Amen? Psalm 34:7 promises it's true. Turn to the stronghold. Christ is a stronghold. He'll never let you down. Even today, I declare, I will render double unto thee, a double blessing. Goes down to verse 14 and talks about the trumpet being sounded. The Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. Friends, Jesus is coming. Amen? The trumpet will blow, and you can almost hear the... Is it just me, or can you... I'm hearing something. Are you hearing it? I'm hearing something. He's almost here. Amen? You can almost hear the trumpet when Jesus sounds the call. Friend, he is on the doorstep now. We're in the toes of the image. We're on the knife's edge of eternity. Let me read a poem to you before we close. And it's called Prisoners of Hope. Kings will come and rulers go, and nations rise and fall. I should say, but none without God's watchful eye, but at his beck and call. He's the one that is in charge of nations, amen? If he's in charge of nations, you think he can handle your stuff? Of course he can. And he loves to. Nothing is too big for him to handle, and nothing is too small to escape his notice.
The eyes of God run to and fro beyond our human scope. He sees it all. We just see micro, right? We just see like this, you know, sort of tunnel vision. This is my situation. No, no. God sees all the circumstances. Things don't always go in our favor. People don't always get healed, do they? They do not. But you can trust God. He's got a plan. He's got a plan. His eyes run beyond our human scope, but past the veil of mortal minds. We can't see it, but we can know it by faith. We are prisoners of hope. If death shall come to loved ones dear, in faith we shall not grope. He'll break the fetters of the tomb. They are prisoners of hope. Friend, that loved one is coming forth, and we want to meet them, and we want to meet Jesus. Amen? Especially meet our sweet Jesus. They are prisoners of hope. When chains that hold and bars that bind, now this could be your life, something in your life, something in mine, chains that hold and bars that bind seem too much with which to cope. No, friends, the Christ felt all this and more. Oh, you prisoners of hope. So when the world has closed you in and you're at the end of your rope, remember, friends, that Christ holds the keys for your release. You are prisoners of hope.
Coming again.
Lift up the trumpet and now let it ring. Jesus is coming again. Cheer up, you pilgrims, be joyful and sing. Jesus is coming. Jesus is